Good morning. It's a beautiful Sunday, and we're all pleased to be here together to worship the Lord and to just fellowship. And I'm looking forward to singing with you guys. We're going to stand. Why don't you stand up? We're going to lift some praise to the Lord. God, we're so pleased to be here today. Thank you for bringing us here. Give us the opportunity and giving us the opportunity to lift your praise. We love you. Thank you for loving us. Please hear these songs in Jesus' name. Amen. As morning dawns,
and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth. Touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder. Nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder. Cause nothing has the power to save. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nation sing it louder. Cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4. As I was reading this morning, I was having a hard time reading this without singing the song in my head. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow has a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you.
Aren't you ever thankful for the way God supplies our needs?
I'm so thankful for God's goodness to us. Let's bow our heads, amen, and ask God's blessing again upon our service this morning. It is a great privilege to be in your house. Father, it always is. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we sense your presence here. And at your name, Lord Jesus, all bows, and we want to bow before you also, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have provided, and we see how the sparrows and the robins and all them that just you provide for, and how much greater you provide for us. We are blessed beyond measure. Thank you, Lord, for the way you bless us. May we bless you this morning as we lift up your name, worship you, praise you, and adore you, Lord God, for how great you are. Bless our time together. In the name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
You are good. You are good. When there's nothing good in me, you are love, you are love, on display for all to see. You are light, When the darkness closes in, you are hope, you are hope. You have covered all my sins. You are peace, you are peace. When my fear is crippling, you are true, you are true. Ever in my wandering, you are joy, you are joy. You're the reason that I sing. You are life, you are life. In you death has lost its sting. Oh, I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world. Forever in.
You are more.
You are more. You are more than my words will ever say. You are Lord. You are Lord. All creation will proclaim.
You are here. You are here. In your presence I'm made whole. You are God. You are God. Of all else I'm led. Of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world forever reign.
My heart will sing.
My heart will sing. No other name. Jesus. Jesus, my heart will sing, no other name.
Jesus, Jesus. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world forever reign. Light of the world forever
echo, holy is the Lord. written in eternity. Every lifted voice apart, joining in the symphony. All glory and honor, dominion and power to you. Oh, all wisdom and wonder belong to none other but you. Oh, a million angels fall face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven's roar. Forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, oh, forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, oh, forever echo, before the throne of grace, majesty before my eyes, let it take my breath away. A million angels fall face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven roar.
Forever echo, holy is the Lord. A million angels fall face down on the floor, all to echo, holy is the Lord. My heart can't help but sing with all of heaven roar. Forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, 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 forever echo, holy is the Lord. Oh, 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 forever echo, holy is the
Hallelujah. Thank you for singing with us, lifting his praise. I look forward to a day when we all gather at the Holy of Holies and we see him face to face and we sing together, holy, holy, holy. We thank you, God. This is all lifted to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, worship team. You'll want to have your hymnal in hand right now. We're going to be doing a responsive reading together, and we'll also be doing some singing together. And before we get to that, I want to welcome all of our online viewers today. Thank you for being with us. Have your Bibles with you, and if you have a home hymnal, have that one with you also, as we have just finished singing right now, that heavenly calling. We sang it three times. We echo, holy, holy, holy. It reminds me of the thrice calling of both Old and New Testament worshipers in Scripture. Do you remember the story in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord is in his holy temple, and the angelic beings are worshiping. But what was it they were saying in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3? and one called to another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And then as you move into the text of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 4 there, once again, this heavenly worship. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and the day and the night they never cease to say, they never cease to praise, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And heavenly worship is just is praising God for his holiness. He certainly is love. 1 John tells us that God is love. But as we see the worship in glory, the worshipers are saying to him, "Holy, holy, holy are you." And we come today in the presence of a holy God who has called us to this place, that his name would be exalted and lifted high, magnified and glorified. We come into the presence of a thrice holy God of heaven and earth, who is certainly transcended over all of his creation, but that very same God is also a personal God. He knows you by name. He knows the very hairs on your head. And there are some of us here today that's becoming an easier job all the time for him. That being said, would you find your way into your hymnal with me this morning? Number 491 is a responsive reading. Let's continue to keep God's word before us this day. And then we're going to keep the hymnal before you, because we're going to go to some of your favorite hymns this morning. But once again, from a selection of different biblical texts, let's read together responsive reading. I'll begin by reading where it says worship leader, and all of us could read together where it says people. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts, your minds, in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and have heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Praise the name of the Lord." All right, folks, you have your hymnal in hand. Let's do... If you guys could see the things I see from up here. So, all righty. All right. Shelley, you start us off here. Number two. All righty. Number two in our hymnal. And for those of you who are joining us at home, and if you do have a home hymnal, we're going to be singing together now, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Let's get in as many of your favorites as possible. So let's do the first and the last verses that we find there. But for right now, number two in our hymnal, verses 1 and 3, let's worship. Amen. Great, great song. Do you guys know the, I'm not going to bore you with it, but do you know the history behind that song? Do you know it? Fascinating. Robert Robertson, he's the fellow who wrote this song. And the very last part where it talks about prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This song was, this verse was penned in a time of his life when he was wandering from the Lord. And it was in a carriage ride one day with some lady who was there and reading scripture, and they were sharing together, and he came under the conviction that that's what he was doing at that time. So he tells us even today that we have this, we are prone to wander, but the Lord is the one who, he draws us back into the fold. Get back in the race. Get back on course. Grace, grace. Magnificent story. All right, what else would you like to sing, Alice? Number 56? Already, number 56. A lot of hands going up today. Thank you for that. Number 56 in our hymnal, let's do Day by Day. Yeah, that's a good one. Let's do all of them, and we'll call it this for the day today. But if I did not see your hand or call on you, make sure I see it next time, okay? Day by Day, it's number 56. Let's do all three verses. You want to stand with me? Let's sing together. Let's worship. And you will notice right the superscript right under the title of the hymn there from 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Every day we're recipients of grace, grace and more grace. Gentlemen, would you please join me up front at this time You may be seated, folks. We worship that God of grace, that holy, holy, holy God of grace right now in the bringing forth of our gifts. And for those of you who are joining us at home and you would like to participate with us in our offering, you can do so right at home from the comfort of your own living room. And that will be through the website where you found us today. And there's a link there for the Tithely website, and you can contribute. And thank you for doing that. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you so very much that day by day, indeed we would even say moment by moment, your presence is there, your grace is abundant and amazing. Lord, thank you for loving us so. We worship you today. We do so in uplifted song and voices of praise to your name. Lord, receive our worship. Lord, receive our worship now, the bringing forth of these set-aside gifts. Thank you for blessing us so. Thank you for meeting our needs. And most of all, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Thank you for the cross. Lord, receive the gifts of the saints this day. We give them now with hearts of thanksgiving. We give today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, there it is. Thanks. So before we start special music that Al had today, if you've noticed for several weeks now, Rocky, who's usually behind us playing guitar, hasn't been here, and we've been missing him. And he texted us as a group this morning that he really wanted to be here, but he hasn't been feeling well, and he asked us to pray for him. And as I'm sitting there in the pew praying for him, I thought, I'm just one person, and we're in a church full of believers here, and we know how much power there is in prayer, and I just want to take a second, if we could please pray for Rocky today for strength and healing. Lord, we come before you. We know there's a lot of people missing in the church that we normally see, but especially Rocky today. Lord, we pray for healing. We know that he's not feeling so well. Jesus. Pray for an appointment that the doctors for him, that they can figure out what's going on and help him to heal and bring him back to us, Lord. We miss him here. And we want him back, and we're thankful we can come to you with every need that we have, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.
Also, before we have special music with
go ahead.
I understand it's Jack Hall's birthday today. Is that true?
No.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Okay. Now we haven't practiced this, but I was wondering if maybe Bob could lay down a fat beat for us to do happy birthday to. Something like this. All right, we're just going to do it without him then. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jack Hall. Happy birthday to you.
Something different.
That was good. Amen. Amen. That was good. Well, this morning I've chosen a song. It's interesting. When I'm going to sing, I always want the Lord's leading, and I want his guidance in what I sing, no matter what it is. And so I had looked at this song through a hymnal, and I says, well, Lord, I think this is the one. I slept on it, and I wake up in the middle of the night singing it, you know. And so I went back to it the next morning in the hymnal, and I looked at the author of it, and all it had was three initials. It had A-W-W. My name is Alfred Woodville Whedon.
What?
I says, thank you, Lord. That's all I needed was that inclination. It stands for Anna W. Waterman, but that doesn't matter. I got the leading, amen, by A.W.W. The song is called Yes, I Know. It's sung by the Gaithers a lot. I sing it a little different than we do, or they did. But if you know it, sing along with us. I have no problem with that. And we're just going to worship the Lord with it. I think all of our throats up here are hoarse today. Yeah. So we're going to howl through this song for the glory of God. Amen. But that's all right.
Joy.
Amen.
A joyful
noise.
We just
do it for God's glory. Anyway, amen. So sing along with us if you want to, okay? Come ye sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can make you free. For he saved the worst among you. When he saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. To the faint he giveth power, though the mountain makes a way. Findeth water in the desert, turns the night to golden day. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. In temptation he is near thee, holds the powers of hell at bay. Guides you to the path of safety, gives you grace from day to day. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. He will keep you while the ages roll throughout eternity. The earth hinders and outrages, all must work for good to thee. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. And I know, yes, I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. One more time. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner
Thank you, worship team. What is it about a banjo that just causes my foot to start moving and tap him? So. Hey, friends, Genesis chapter 37. Would you join me in the text this morning, if you will? We're going to get there in just a few moments. Genesis chapter 37. We're going to pick up in our storyline where we left off last week. Our winter and spring exposition study takes us through the life of Old Testament Joseph. We've been in it only for a few weeks. Right now, we've been introducing it to you. We are in Genesis chapter 37. We left off there last week. We'll pick up there again this week. Can we pray together? And then we will study God's Word together. Lord, as we take these moments before moving into Holy Scripture, thank you for the opportunity that we have had to raise our voices in joyous song today. We've sung about you and your person, your plans, your purposes. Lord, I pray that all has been done to the glory of your name. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Lord who is not only worthy of all of our worship, but you have drawn our hearts unto yourself. You have given to us voices with which to proclaim who you are. You have put air in our lungs so as to sing praises to you. Oh Lord, thank you for this occasion of worship today. And now, Lord, we're going to continue our worship. We're going to do so as we look into and read and consider the holy text today. Lord, move in our midst, I pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Touch our minds and our understanding powerfully and richly unto the truth that you would have us to see and to know. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a little devotional book in my office. It is entitled Streams in the Desert. You familiar with this volume? Number of you? Some of you probably have it in your library also. Some of you might even be reading it right now. Written by a dear missionary lady, Mrs. Coleman. There's a number of volumes that make up this whole set. This is just volume number one. If you are reading through this, perchance, in the month of January, actually specifically the little devotional reading for January 9th, I'd like to share with you this morning, simply as an introduction to the text that we're going to be considering today. It's the story of the emperor moth. I don't know if you're familiar with that story. I'm not going to read to you the whole thing. It's just a little over a page long. I'm just going to read to you a part of it. It goes like this. She writes, she says, I happened to witness the first efforts of my imprisoned moth to escape from its long confinement. During a whole afternoon, from time to time, I watched it patiently, striving and struggling to get out. It never seemed able to get beyond a certain point, and at last, my patience was exhausted. Very probably, the confining fibers were drier and less elastic than if the cocoon had been left out all winter on its native heather, as nature meant it to be. At all events, I thought I was wiser and more compassionate than its maker, capital M, by the way. And I resolved to give it just a bit of a helping hand. With the point of my scissors, I snipped the confining threads to make the exit just a little bit easier. And lo, immediately, and with perfect ease, out crawled my moth, dragging a huge swollen body with little shriveled wings. In vain, I watched to see that the marvelous process of expansion in which these silently and swiftly developed before one's eyes, and as I traced the exquisite spots and the markings of diverse colors, which were all there in miniature, I longed to see these assume their due proportions and the creature to appear in all of its perfect beauty, as it is in truth, one of the loveliest of its kind, but I looked in vain. My false tenderness had proved its ruin. It never was anything but a stunted abortion, crawling painfully through that brief life which it should have spent flying through the air on rainbow wings. So what's going on in that devotional thought? The moth was designed to struggle out of its cocoon. And in the process of the struggle, the bodily fluid which the Lord has designed this little creature with would then go out onto its wings and prepare it for life. And she took that struggle away from the emperor moth, thinking that she was being merciful to it. And in the end, she actually ended up being cruel to it. So you see, it was in the struggle that the Lord designed for that emperor moth to come into the world and to fly beautifully. It was in the struggle. Genesis chapter 37. Join me there in the text, if you will. All to say, as we get into the Joseph text today, struggle is often part of the plan. God has a plan for the emperor moth. He has a plan for Joseph. And he has a plan for you and for me. And oftentimes that plan involves a struggle. Joseph doesn't know it at this point. We do because we know how the storyline goes. But his struggle is about to begin today. Genesis chapter 37, we'll see that. Very, very quickly, by means of review, where we have been the last couple of weeks, if you're joining us for the very first time today. Joseph has infuriated his brothers with the news of this dream, actually several dreams. And within the dreams, what we will see at a later time, and what we kind of get a hint of in the early part of it here, is that not only his brothers, but indeed his entire family, there will come a day when they will be subservient to him. And of course, that did not go over very well. And then on top of that, there was the part of the storyline, we remember from last week, where Joseph's father, Jacob, puts upon him this tunic, this colorful coat of sorts, and he gives it to Joseph rather than to the eldest brother, Reuben. And there is infuriation amongst them. We know from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there was a reason for this. Earlier on in the story, the eldest brother, Reuben, had done something with one of Jacob's concubines that he had no business doing. He fell in disfavor with his father. And we read in 1 Chronicles 5, 1, specifically verse 2, that the birthright now would belong to Joseph rather than Reuben. You can see this is not going to go well, right? This is what we've looked at last week. Join me now as the storyline continues. Verse 12, we're in Genesis 37. If you like to follow along, the Bible reads like this. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, this is Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And the man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they? Where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he, He found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." Some of your versions will say into one of the cisterns. "Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued them out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue them out of the hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him, they threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to carry down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brother, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, he's our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up, and they lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and he said, the boy is gone. Where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it, and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, and he put on sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. At some point in time, after the dream narratives of earlier in the chapter, Joseph's brothers, we read in the text, go out to pasture the flock. Joseph does not go with them. Text doesn't tell us why. Maybe Jacob just wants to keep his favorite son close by. What is fascinating, however, in the storyline is that Jacob's son returned to the area of, what does the Bible say, of Shechem, to pasture their animals. Now, listen closely. We didn't cover this part of the Shechem story. It's earlier in Genesis chapter 34. It wasn't a part of our Joseph storyline. But something very fascinating happens in Genesis chapter 34. We'll just refer to it very quickly and move on. If you are reading through the Bible by any chance and you're in the book of Genesis, you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 34. Actually, it was the very sad account of Jacob's daughter Dinah. And in that storyline, she is raped by a fellow by the name of Shechem. And what follows in the storyline is that Jacob's other sons will retaliate against the citizens there, and they will enact vengeance and retribution upon the men of Shechem. Now, as you read the story, remember, Shechem is both a person It's also a place. So just keep those things in mind. I'm just going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 34. The reason I even mention it is because Jacob's son here in Genesis 37, that's where they go back to pasture their flocks at. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 34, I'm just going to read verses 25 and 6. It says, on the third day, they were all sore. Now, if you were to read the whole chapter, you would find out and you would know that they had tricked them. They had tricked all the men into getting circumcised. Okay? That's why they're sore. That's why it says so. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and they came against the city while it felt secure. And what did they do? It says they killed all of the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword. And they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and they went away. So they have Jacob and his family, his boys, they have a history there in Shechem. Okay? So now we read, we're back into Genesis 37. Jacob's sons go out to pasture the family flock. Where do they go? They go to Shechem. Okay. Does that raise any red flags in your mind at all? Why are you going there for? Remember last time you were there and the events that happened? So Jacob is probably thinking to himself at this point in the text, well, if the boys have gone back to Shechem, maybe, just maybe, they're in danger. Okay? So he sends Joseph to go check in on your brothers in Shechem, come back and give me a report of what's going on. Now, I don't know about you, but this one throws another red flag to me at this point in the text. Remember when we were in verse 4 last week, we read that Joseph's brothers hate him so much, they can't even speak a peaceful word to him. You got to believe there's a whole lot of stress going on around the dinner table at that point in time. Jacob, what are you thinking, sending Joseph there at this time? Are you completely ignorant or oblivious to what is going on, Jacob, in your own family? Are you oblivious to this? How can you not notice what's going on in your own household? Do you have any concept of what sending Joseph there at this time could potentially do? Because beginning in verse 17, we are about to witness this explosion of pent-up emotions and frustrations that's going to go south very quickly. But even, hold on to this now. I want to show you something in one of the Psalms. Even in spite of Jacob's directive to send Joseph to Shechem to check out what's going on with his brothers, whatever we think of Jacob at this point, don't miss the larger picture of what's going on here. And it is simply this: God is still in charge. He is still in control. And he will work out his divine sovereignty to accomplish his purposes for Jacob, for Joseph, and indeed the entire nation of Israel. And the reason I say this is because of Psalm 105. Keep your finger in Genesis 37. Go over to Psalm 105 with me. Let me show you exactly what I'm talking about. Psalm 105 talks about God's wonderful works, his wondrous works amongst his people. God's sovereign hand is working amongst his people. He's doing wonderful things. So Psalm 105 begins like this. It says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds amongst the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wonderful works, glory in his name. Let the hearts of all those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in all of his strength." Verse 5, "Remember all of his wondrous works." So the psalm is recalling the history of the nation of Israel, what God has done for them, and he has been good to them all the time. The Lord is good to us all the time. And now we move down to verses 15, 16, 17, 18. Look at verse 16. Look at what this says about God's working among his people. Don't miss this. When he, meaning God, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, look what verse 17 says. He had sent a man ahead of them. Who is it? Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And verses 18 tells us a little bit about the process of being sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until he had said what had come to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. What are we looking at? What have we just read? The hand of God is at work. Yes, even in this part of the Joseph story. Please do not misunderstand me. Do not get me wrong here. Okay? God does not orchestrate evil. He does not devise sin. God is not an evil puppet master. Behind the scenes, he is sovereign, he is good, he has a plan, and he can and he does even work through man's evil plans to accomplish his perfect will. And the life of Joseph is just one of those examples. Your life is an example of that also. So, Joseph begins his journey. He's in the valley of Hebron. He will travel up to Shechem. Shechem is about 50, 60 miles north of where he's at. So just do the math. Joseph is going to be traveling for at least 2 days, probably 3 days, to reach that vicinity. He gets there, and discovers, you know, the brothers aren't there. Finds somebody who could, you know, give him a little better GPS location as to where they're at. No, they're in Dothan, Joseph. Thank you very much. He'll travel another dozen miles further north, so at least another day of traveling. He's been on the road for a better part of a week at this point in time. And he will go to locate his brothers. They see Joseph coming up over the rise. And he's wearing this coat. You've got to be kidding me. They see him coming from a distance, and they begin making their plans already. And they begin to devise this sinister plan because of their hatred for their brother. And they probably also want to make sure that those dreams of his would not reach fulfillment. Remember, these are the folks who back in chapter 34 schemed the plot to kill all of the men of that particular city in revenge for their sister's rape. And now here in chapter 37, they're going to scheme a plot to eliminate their own flesh and blood. That combination of envy and hatred is lethal. It simmers in the heart and it wakes for that spark to set off the explosion. Look at verse 18 again. They saw him from afar. And before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Man, talk about family hostility. As soon as they see him, he's not even in their presence. They just see him coming at the distance, and their immediate reaction is clenched teeth. Let's kill the dreamer. And then to compound the matters, make it even worse. They hated him because of what he told about these dreams, but now he comes wearing this coat, Joseph. They begin to mock him and ridicule him. And don't you think they're just sort of feeding off each other's resentment at this particular time? They had long since caring about whether they hurt his feelings or not. That time had long passed. They just wanted to hurt him, and they wanted to hurt him badly. And they probably They probably marveled at this point at their good fortune. Here we have the dreamer coming out of nowhere, and Daddy Dearest is nowhere in sight to protect him. Look at verse 19 again. Here comes that dreamer, the dreamer, the kahalom, the dreamer. That word in the language of the Old Testament means dreams that have a prophetic significance. That's important. Because that word could be defined either as just ordinary dreams, and we're not even told what the dream is. It's a dream. But there are other times when that very word is used, and it means a dream, but a dream that has a prophetic significance. And that's what it means here. It is Old Testament scholar Gerhard von Rad. Listen to what he writes about verse 19 and the dream. He says, the brother's hate is therefore a rebellion, listen, against the matter contained in the dreams, against the divine power itself standing behind them who had given the dreams. The expression usually translated by the dreamer in verse 19 means much more than our English word dream. Namely, it means the one who empowered the prophetic dreams. So in other words, it's not only Joseph the dreamer that they're going to plot against. Hold on to this now. They're actually also plotting against the content of the dream itself. And what was the dream? There were two of them, actually. And the dream was largely that one day they would be subservient to their brother. And of course, actually, the whole family would. And they did not like to hear that. So what does this mean? Can we just draw some modern day, today, illustrations or stories about this? When Joseph revealed this to them, he was revealing to them God's truth. He spoke to them God's truth that came to him in a dream. And not only did they rebel against Joseph, they rebelled against the kahalom, the content of the dream itself, the content of what God's word was. They rebelled against that also. Today, do we see that very thing happening? I would suggest to you, yes, we do. When the Christ follower tries to speak about, I don't know, let's say, the sanctity of human life, what the scripture says about this particular topic, there will either be a violent response in opposition to that truth. It might seem like the attack is directed against you, and it might be, but please make no mistake about it. The attack, the bottom line, is against the truth of God's word and what it says about the sanctity of human life. So not only are they attacking the messenger, the vehicle of the message, they don't want to hear the message itself. That's what's happening in the Joseph text. Or maybe, just maybe, it comes in a conversation that you engage with somebody, and maybe you are talking about how Scripture defines such things as the family, or the home, or maybe even God's blueprint for marriage. And there's pushback to that. Pushback at the least, downright hostility at the worst. And it seems like the attack is being directed against you or against me, when the truth of the matter is the attack is really being directed against the revealer of that truth, which is God himself. Because he is the one who has defined what marriage is. He's the one who defines what a family is. Or maybe, just maybe, in these strange days in which we live, if you at all dare publicly to say that you believe that there are only two genders, male and female, get ready to be attacked for that. You might be called archaic or old-fashioned. You will certainly be called bigoted and hateful and using hate language. Or which bathroom to use or which locker room to use. And can you believe we're even having conversations like this? Yet these are the days in which we live. We live in days when a Supreme Court justice cannot define what a female is. We live in days when a medical doctor will testify before Congress that men can have babies. The insanity of it. And if you hold to the truth of God's word and you dare make that position known, at the end of the day, there will simply be a rebellion against it. So as we go back to the story of the dreamer, not only was it Joseph that they were seething to kill, it was also the content of the dream itself, which came from God. All to say, when you speak truth today, when you speak God's truth, prepare for pushback or downright opposition. At the end of the day, dear friend, it's not you that they are rebelling against. It's God and His word. Well, the scene continues to unfold. Verse 37, the plot line is to eradicate the dreamer because the dream is God's revelation of the future, really. And it's a rebellion against Him. It's a rebellion, as Gerhard von Rod puts it, is rebellion against the divine power itself. Well, how do things work out as the storyline continues? Let's continue the Joseph story. The plot is to kill Joseph, throw him in the pit, and say a fierce animal has killed him. But then we read of somebody very interesting who steps in. Did you notice who it was in the storyline? It's Reuben, the oldest brother. Wait a second here, guys. Let's not go so far. Reuben's wheels are turning. Okay. Maybe if we just throw him in the pit, but we don't kill him, I will come back at a little bit later time. I will rescue him out of the pit. I'll return him to good old Daddy Dearest. And maybe, just maybe, I will get in his good graces once again. And let's keep our fingers crossed on this one. Maybe, just maybe, I will have the birthright restored to me. So Reuben is thinking behind the scenes as the storyline unfolds. Fascinating characters they are. He would come back at a later time. They throw him in the pit. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. What did they do? They sit down to eat. Can you believe these guys? They are plotting the extermination of their own brother, their own flesh and blood. And I'm wondering, do they hear Joseph crying out in the distance, "Help me, help me! Anybody out there, help me!" And they gather around dinner with one another. How callous can you get? Their brother has been left for dead, thrown in a pit in a cistern, and they're passing around the falafels and the mutton chops. How cold-hearted can you get? Verse 25. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Judah, one of the brothers, one of the older brothers also. "What profit is it if we kill our brother, conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." Let's turn a profit here. "And let not our hand come upon him. He is our brother, our own flesh," and the brothers listened to him. And the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up. They lifted him up out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. As I read that, this chill runs down my spine. They spot this caravan of traders. Judah, another one of the brothers, says, hey, Reuben's got a point. Let's not kill the kid. Okay? He is a member of our family. We don't need his blood on our hands. Let's just dump him off to the traders as they're passing by. And they do. And 20 shekels of silver will exchange hands. And Joseph is on his way to Egypt. Meanwhile, back with the brothers, Reuben does not seem to have been amongst them at this particular time. Reuben goes to check out the pit. Probably has to put on his flashlight. Joseph is not there. He doesn't know what just happened. He returns to his brothers. He informed them Joseph is gone. They already knew it. They know what had happened already. So these brain surgeons will develop another plot of deceit and deception. They take this coat, this tunic. They'll slaughter a goat. They'll dip it in the goat's blood. And then they will bring this blood-soaked garment to their father, Jacob. They will get him to identify it, and the lie will continue. The duplicity continues. Certainly, Proverbs 12:10 is correct when it says, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel." Proverbs 12:10. Jacob believes the story. He accepts the evidence, as contrived as it was. His son Joseph is indeed dead. These boys hate their brother so much, they would have no problem to send their father in a lifetime of grief. And verse 32, they can't even bring themselves to say, "Our brother, this son of yours," showed you the level of their disgust directed towards Joseph. Might I suggest this to you this morning? That Jacob's season of grief was not just a season. This would follow him the rest of his life. And I say that because of Genesis chapter 42, verse 36. Chapter 42, 36 is 20 years after what we're reading about now. It's when they make their way to Egypt, and Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And we're really getting ahead of ourselves there. But Genesis 42, 36 says, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children.'" He says, "Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin." And then he says, "All this has come against me." That's why I suggest today that his grief for his son never dissipated. The ache of his heart was still present. I want to share with you a little story today. I promise I'll be brief. Years ago, after I met my dear wife, wasn't my wife at the time, I met her family. She introduced me to her grandparents. We were living in eastern Nebraska at the time, in the Omaha region, and her parents lived a little south in central Kansas, just outside of Wichita. And met Grandma and Grandpa. And from the first time I met them until their dying day, they shared the story, and they shared it often. I remember as if I was hearing it today for the first time. Of three, they had four children. Grandma and Grandpa had four children. Sandy's dad, he was the oldest child in the family, and then they had three others. They lost all three others very young in their lives. When they passed, I guess because I'm a pastor, I inherit the family Bible, so just give it to Rick. He likes Bibles, so just here, you have these, so I get a box full of Bibles. This was their family Bible. You know, at the beginning sometimes with Bibles, you have places for marriage records and birth records and death records and anniversary, things like that. This was from Sandy's grandparents. It has the date of their wedding. Then it has all the births of their children. Then after Sandy's dad's birth, there was a little boy born, Verlin Gary Regeer, born on September 17, 1937. Under the death records, Verlin Gary Regeer, December 6, 1939. They lost a little boy at 2 years old. I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine that. Stanford Kent Regeer, born November 24, 1939, died Stanford Kent Regeer, November 14, 1941, 2 years old. Birth, Jodine Karen Regeer, April 12, 1943. Death, April 12, 1943. After the little girl was born, the nurse in the maternity ward dropped her, fell on her head. She died. Lost three of their children. And here now they're in their 80s, and they're still telling the story. You don't think grief followed them all their lives? The Jacob story. Decades later, Jacob is still mourning his son Joseph. He thinks he's dead. He's not. We know the rest of the story. He's not. Jacob thinks he's dead, and he is still devastated. He would carry this grief with him for years to come. Well, as far as Joseph is concerned, his pit would come in the form of a literal pit, a cistern, this deep, dark, damp hole in the ground. Have you ever been in a pit before? Some of you are in kind of a pit today. Well, maybe not the same kind that Joseph did. Maybe you're here today and your pit has maybe come in the form of a diagnosis. For some who hear my voice today, their pit came in the form of divorce papers. For others, their pit came in the form of the death of a very dear loved one. For others, they find themselves in a pit of abuse. Others find themselves in a pit of abandonment. Others in a pit of addiction. Others in a pit of the unknowns of what's happening in their future today and the months that are before them. No matter what kind of hole you're in, usually the one thing that we think when we're there is, how in the world am I going to get out of this? Joseph would be the first one to tell us that life in the pit stinks. Pretty awful down here. But for all of the rottenness of the pit does one thing for us. It causes us to look up. It causes us to look up. To look to someone who might reach down to get us out or to help us. And that is exactly what God would do through a group of traveling Midianite traitors. Make no mistake about it, God's finger is all over this story, even in the pit. And he would get Joseph down to Egypt. These Midianite traitors, they were just the vessels that God was going to use to accomplish his perfect plan. And what man intended for evil, God would use for good. Joseph would be sold as a slave. I'm sure to him at that point in time, it would seem like anything but deliverance, but that's what it was going to be. God would protect him. God would provide for him. And little does Joseph know it at this time, but these traveling Midianite traders was going to be God's hand upon his life to get him from the pit to the palace. All in his good time. Joseph could not have known it yet, but being sold or being placed there, at a later time, he would be able to see God's hand involved in all of this. So I guess my word to you today, friends, as we begin closing up, is as believers, even when found in the pit, and life has its pits, it certainly does, please remember this, God has a plan. He's always working behind the scenes, and he is weaving all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. In God's hands, intended evil will become eventual good. We trust in him. Let me throw out two takeaways, and then I set you on your way. Number one, from this part of the Joseph storyline, I would simply say this. God is sovereign. He is at work. And he is at work even through the cruel and the sinister plans of sinful man. They will not get the last word. So do not become overly discouraged, overly despondent when it seems like the unrighteous may have the upper hand for a while. The Lord works all things out for good to those who are called according to his purposes. And if I could use the emperor moth illustration one more time, sometimes that process involves struggle. Number two, I'm going to set you off with this. I must say that this one might startle you a bit at first, but just please hear me out. Okay? I would also say this. Joseph's experience is a demonstration of God's ability to use the wrath of mankind to praise him. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Thank you for asking. Psalm 76, verse 10, the Bible says this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." How does the wrath of mankind praise God? I would simply say this. He can make even this pit, even these bad situations, work for the accomplishment of his purposes to bring his blessings to his saints. And I do not think this was more clearly illustrated than at the cross of Jesus Christ. And when Satan thinks he has won the day and has gotten the victory, he actually signed his own death warrant. And we have victory through the cross. Yes, even the wrath of mankind will be used to praise the Lord. How good is that? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for a very ancient story that you have preserved for us for a reason. And Lord, maybe there are some who have followed along today or have heard this message. And Lord, maybe they are in a type of pit of their own. Lord, my prayer is that you would encourage their hearts today. I pray, Lord, that you would use the promises of your word to lift them up. Lord, thank you that you are the one who works all things out for good, even the evil intentions of sinful man's heart. Lord, you are there and you are active, and your perfect will always be done. Lord, encourage our hearts this day, I pray. May we be a people of hope and of joy and of gladness, for we serve a Lord who is active, whose word is powerful, and whose will be fully accomplished perfectly and in your good time. Father, today dismiss us with your blessings and the hope that you have instilled within us. Encourage the saints today, O Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, can you find 494 in your hymnals? And those of you joining us at home, as you hear the organ starting in just a moment. We're going to be singing the first and the last verses of a Like a River Glorious, if you want to find that in your home hymnal. But it's 494 in our hymnal, verses 1 and 3. Would you please stand with me? Let's sing together. Let's worship. And now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you all, dear friends. Have a blessed day in the Lord.